Romans chapter 5, verse 1 begins like this. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, by him the Lord had given great victory to Syria. That's victory for Syria over Israel. But he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed and took with him 10 talents. Even the glasses aren't helping, I'm sorry. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? And therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the king of God, or the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. But are not the Abana and the Farpar, the river of Damascus," we're going to have somebody else read the text next week, "river of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. The servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Whew, glad to have that out of the way. Many of us have been watching this conflict in the Middle East in the last few weeks develop. And of course, there's issues related to the nation of Israel and the nations that surround them, and the moment the terrorist group Hamas. But we hope the other nations stay out of it. But it's easy to look at this situation and say, well, this has been going on for 2 or 3 weeks. And the truth of the matter is, it's been going on for about 3,450 some odd years, probably. It started when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, and then Joshua led them into this promised land in which they're now dwelling. This has been going on a long time, and if you want to trace it even back into the household of Abraham, you could certainly do that. The conflict, again, is now in its fourth millennium, and what we just looked at is part of the conflict that we continue to see happening. in this conflict, or in this chapter of the conflict, I should say, you have Syria, which is to the north of Israel, invading Israel. And so this is part of the Israeli-Arab conflict. The Bible says that Syria had a great general, and his name was Naaman, and he was the general of the winning armies at the time. And he's a man of great power, he's a man of great prestige, a man of great wealth, a man with a great reputation in his land, and indeed even in the land of Israel, but he has a problem. He's got a big butt. Some people have big ones, some have little ones. He's got a big one, B-U-T. He's got all those things going for him, but he's a leper. He's a leper. That day and age, leprosy was a death sentence. In our day, we call leprosy Hansen's disease. Chuck Swindoll writes of it like this. He says, leprosy, known today as Hansen's disease, deadens nerve endings, causes sufferers to unknowingly injure themselves, creates years of untreated wounds, infections, and ulcerations, leading to the loss of limbs and irreversible decay. It's a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. In fact, Swindoll says that he was in a Middle East country, and there was a door that was all rusted. The door handle was all rusted. And he and his group tried to open the door, but it was rusted shut. And one of their guides had leprosy, and the guy just seemingly unknowingly, because of the deadness of his nerve endings, went and just grabbed the door handle and twisted it open. And his hand was completely bloodied, and couldn't imagine him doing that, but that's the way that leprosy works in the body. It completely deadens your nerves, and you don't know about the cuts, you don't know about the infections. And that's what this man has. It is a death sentence to him. And his life is in many ways symbolic of lots of our lives, isn't it? There's a lot going for him, but there's this other thing which counteracts everything else he has. Now, you might say there are people, you might say, well, she's charming, she's lively, she's successful, she's friendly, but she has cancer. That's a big one. You might say of him, you know what, he's successful and it looks like he is loved by his children. It looks like his family care about him very much. And on the outside, he's got a lot going for him, but he's an alcoholic. It's a big one. You might look at a young woman and you say, well, she's got the future ahead of her. And everybody seems to be thinking that she's going to the top of whatever field she goes into. Her parents love her. She's got a circle of friends. But she has a same-sex attraction. It's going to dampen her life if she doesn't deal with that. You look at a guy and you say, well, he's done everything in the world that we consider to be success. I mean, he's achieved. Look at the house that sits up on the hill. But he's hopelessly insecure. Very insecure, very demeaning of himself. And that's maybe not as big of a but as some have, but it's a big one. And so here's Naaman, and he's got this situation that will almost certainly kill him if he's not healed. And the Bible says in the house in which he lives is a young servant girl. She's an Israeli. No doubt, as the Bible said, captured along the border. There were raids into the land of Israel. There were slaves taken during those raids. This young Israeli woman is put in the house of Naaman. And she is a servant of the wife of Naaman. And apparently she developed some sense of admiration for Naaman, else she would have kept the secret to herself. But with Naaman's wife, perhaps one day she's combing her hair and she says, you know, there is a man in Samaria who could, in fact, heal your husband. And so that word quickly goes to Naaman. I think probably the next morning he puts on his 5-star military outfit, gets in his chariot. He goes to the king and says, there is somebody in Samaria who could heal me, perhaps. The king says, well, listen, you don't want to go running all over Samaria. That's technically land that we dominate, but we don't actually control. You can't go down there without starting off a conflict. Let me give you a letter. Take the letter, go directly to the king of Israel, and let him handle the situation for you. Naaman puts 750 pounds of silver in his chariots. He puts 150 pounds of gold. Gets a great wardrobe from Dillard's, puts it in the back of the chariot, and away he goes. And so he ends up at the palace of the king. Now, sort of a narrative sermon, not a lot of points here. But if I had a first point, the point is this, that Naaman's got a big problem. Secondly, his problem is accentuated by the fact that he goes to the person who can't heal him. He's got a problem. That's a problem in and of itself. But it's a bigger problem when you don't know who can heal you. And so he ends up going to the king of Israel's palace. I don't know that he knows what his king said in the letter, but the letter was read, and it was essentially, this is my general, he's got leprosy, heal him, period. So the king just tears his clothes and says, I can't heal this man. Who does he think I am? Now, in the king's defense, or the king of Syria's defense, and in Naaman's defense, they are operating according to the law in every other country. In every other nation, the king commands the priests and prophets. You saw that throughout the Bible. It was Pharaoh in Moses' court when Moses, you know, turns the stick into the snake, or when God does that for Moses, it's the king who says, get all my guys in here. You do the same thing he did. In Babylon, you read that with Daniel, that, you know, it was the king who called everybody in and said, interpret the vision. I command you to do this. And so that was the way the ancient world worked. The kings commanded the priests and prophets. The only nation where it didn't work that way was Israel. In Israel, God was not commanded by the king. The men of God were not commanded by the king. God operated as he willed. No man can tell God what he's going to do. Certainly not a king can tell God what he's going to do. So here is Naaman, and he does what his culture says do. If you got a problem, go to the king. The government will fix it. And you know, again, that's a problem with us. I mean, not only do we have our problems in our culture, but we don't know where to go to fix them. We go to king politician, or king therapist, or king doctor, or king culture. And there's a way in which, again, I don't want to throw off on doctors and therapists. Thank God we live in a nation with good counselors and good doctors. They do a great amount of work, a great amount of good in our culture. But sometimes the problem needs King Jesus. You know, we look at our culture today and the struggles that we have, and then the way that we try to deal with these issues, and we're very much like Naaman. I mean, one of the things we're talking about in our culture is identity and affirmation. You know, the conversation that we're having regarding identity and affirmation began probably 3 generations ago. Prior to that, in the Western world, you didn't have a problem with your identity, because Your identity was fixed by your family. You didn't ask, who am I? You know who you are. You're a farmer. Your family's been farming that land for 500 years. If you're a woman, you don't ask, who am I? If you're going to be a wife and a mother, that's who you, that's what you are. And that's the way the culture was. Now, you know, then we begin to say, well, we shouldn't be bound by the family or this expectation of family, sort of hemming people in to, you know, very stringent life paths. So, you know, as education came about, we started to say, well, you know, you can be anything you want to be. You can be a farmer if you want, but you can be a carpenter. You can be a policeman. You can be a nurse. You don't have to be a mother. You can be school teacher, nurse, you can be anything you want to be. You can be president of America if you're crooked enough. No, if you want it enough, you can be anything you want to be. And that wasn't necessarily a bad step to take, but what it has done is it has unleashed an identity crisis whereby now we have trouble figuring out who we are. And now, you know, we don't know if we're a man or a boy or a cat or a dog. It's gone far beyond what we might have imagined when we started down the road two generations ago telling people you can do and be anything you want to be. We didn't think it would get to this point. But the issue is, because we don't know who we are, we have massive need for affirmation. Because I don't know who I am. This is who I am. Please tell me I'm right. I think this is who I am. Will you all tell me I'm right so I feel good about it? And so we live in the age of affirmation because we've lost identity. And the problem is this. We go to king culture or king friends to tell us and affirm us in who we are. And we're at a stage now in the process where if you have confusion about who you are, the culture affirms you. Politicians affirm you. The entertainment world affirms you. Therapy largely affirms you. The school system affirms you. Why do you need my affirmation? See, when somebody comes to you and says, essentially, they don't say it this way, but affirm me, the correct answer is this. One more person isn't going to make any difference. No, one more person isn't going to make any difference. I'm not God that I can affirm you. I'm not God. You've gone to king culture, you've gone to king media, you've gone to king therapy, you've gone wherever you've gone looking for affirmation. But you know what? None of those people died on a cross for you. None of those people created you. None of those people know the beginning from the end in your life. Why don't you go to the one who can tell you who you are and can put the value on you? And we do that with love, you know. The great God of the ages, affirmation and love. And, I mean, we're looking for love, usually in the wrong places. But we're looking for love largely because we're looking for value. Perhaps, but we are looking for love because the culture tells us that if you're lonely or if you don't have meaning in your life or if you're struggling for purpose, you can find all of that in the right relationship. And I loved how Jonathan Edwards talked about this. Jonathan Edwards was probably the greatest American preacher to ever walk on our land. Yale named him the third greatest mind America ever produced. He was by far a genius, far beyond maybe There might be 10 other Americans that have been smarter than Jonathan Edwards. I don't know. We don't keep count of these things, but brilliant man. And he had 6, 7, 8 kids. You would think he would have been more romantic with that many kids, but he really wasn't. And he gave in a sermon once 5 reasons why if you're in love, you're miserable, and if you're not in love, you're really miserable. But he said, you know, the problem with love is fivefold. He said, we go to love expecting so much from that relationship, become sort of like the king to us, that it's going to provide for us the healing that we need. He said, but first of all, love is conditional. You have to understand, even in the best relationships, you're not probably being loved for who you are, but for what you are. You do have to ask the question, would they really love me if I didn't look like I look, if I didn't have the money that I had, if I wasn't charming, if I wasn't nice, if I wasn't kind, if I wasn't accommodating, take all that away and get to the core of who I am. You know, love is about what have you done for me lately at some point. And then he said, not only is it conditional, but it's hard to express. I mean, why is it so hard to completely express the love we have for each other? Edwards went into that in some detail. And then he said, not only is it hard to express and conditional, but human love tends to be unequal. I mean, how miserable is it when you love somebody with all your heart and they don't love you? How annoying is it when somebody loves you with all their heart and you don't love them? And in most relationships, there's some level of inequality there. We don't love each other the same at every point. And that does create a degree of heartache. And then there's the issue of how your happiness gets tied to each other, because once you're in love in a relationship, you really can't be happy if the other person isn't happy. So when you're looking for somebody to marry somebody who's happy. It's a big one. That's top 3. Marry somebody who's happy, because, you know, you can only be so happy married to a sad sap. There's an old saying that once you have kids, you're only as happy as your most miserable kid. I don't think that's true, and if it is true, I'm going to be the first guy who breaks that rule. I have no sad sap kid take me down. No. Then I have to go somewhere else. And then, fifth, there's the nature of love on earth, how it always comes to an end. Edward says, you know, love is the greatest thing on earth. I mean, it's fabulous if you can handle the conditionality of it and the difficulty in expressing it and the unequal nature of it and the way that your happiness is tied together, where you're only as happy as the least happy person, and the fact that it's coming to an end. Other than that, it's great. Greatest thing we got. Go for it. It's wonderful. But, see, the point is this. If somebody comes up to you and they want a romantic relationship or want to explore that, and they say, you know, you're the meaning. I didn't know who I was till I came to you. I didn't know what my purpose in life was till I saw you. I didn't know my true value till I met you. I didn't know that life could be like this until I met you. You need to rip your coat and say, who am I, God? Snap out of it, man. See, we look to people. And not only do we have the problem, but then we go to the wrong source for the solution. We do that with addictions a lot of times. See, if the problems that you and I are facing are primarily in regards to willpower, then we can fix it ourselves. If the problem that I'm facing is primarily fixable because if I can bring enough willpower to bear, then maybe I'm trainable. Maybe I can rise to the occasion. If there are things in my mind that are blocking me from seeing the truth, then counseling could be very helpful for that. And that is often the case. But the bottom line is the things that bind us the most aren't mind problems, they aren't willpower problems, they're heart problems. The reason why you're a workaholic is not because you don't have the willpower to go home, it's because you love the power and the money and the prestige of what you do. And for you to ever be able to go home and give up the addiction to money and power that is displayed in a workaholic nature that is damaging your family, is that your heart's going to have to be changed. The things you love have to change. For most of the bonds, for most of the chains that have to break in our life, there has to be something done in our heart. At the source of the problem is that I love alcohol. I love to drink. I love the way I feel at the bar. So you got to change what you love. That's a heart problem. That's not a therapy problem. Therapy's ahead. Training is the willpower, but you got to have your heart changed, and that's a God-sized problem. You can go to King whoever, but you better come to King Jesus. He's the one who can fix your heart. And so here is this general, this great man. And word comes to him when he's in the king's palace. Elijah hears, whether God tells him or whether the word is out on the street, he sends a servant to Naaman or to the king and says, send Naaman to me. Naaman gets back in the chariot, got a suit looking good, got all the money, gold, wardrobe from Dillard's. There they go. In my mind, Elisha's house is up a winding road and it's more of like a cabin. And it's more like what you would expect Uncle Buck to be living in. And there's chickens in the yard. And he gets out. He knocks on the door. Servant comes to the door. His prophet says, go down the Jordan River, dunk yourself 7 times. Slams the door. Bible says, Naaman is furious. Furious. And he's furious for some obvious reasons. One is, it feels so disrespectful. That's probably the first door he's ever had slammed in his face. It feels disrespectful. And so he says, I thought the guy would come out and wave his arms, do something great. Maybe I could kneel down in my best outfit. We could have a great healing ceremony. I thought he'd come out, you know, like Benny Hinn or something. And all, you know, and we would have this massive religious experience. He didn't do it. And then he's also mad about the Jordan River. He says, why didn't he send me to a 5-star spa resort if I had to dunk myself 7 times? So the rivers that he named are some of the most beautiful in the world. The Jordan River's one of the filthiest in the world. Why send me to a dirt hole? Why not send me to a 5-star resort? Gets in the chariot and away he goes. It says servants, but my thinking is maybe the servant girl is there with him. And she speaks the great word of wisdom to him. She says, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. If he would have said, go get the holy grail of whoever, you'd have gone. If he'd have said, bring back the tail feather of the great speckled owl, you would have chased the owl through the wherever. If he'd have said, I want the tooth of the great white shark, you would have got a boat and you would have gone after the white shark. Actually, though, she says, what he's asking for you isn't that much, just 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, in one sense, see, I think it's this young girl. Because in one sense, She's absolutely right. It was an easy thing if you're a young girl. But he's a middle-aged guy. Young girls, young people don't know how hard humility is for us. It's like, hey, you just got to go down there and dunk seven times. You know, put your shorts on, get in there, boom, boom, boom. You can get knocked out in a minute, get out, you'll be good. It's like, no, you don't understand. I got to go down there. All my men are going to be watching. All my dignity is going to be taken. What happens if I go down seven times and come up and I ain't healed yet? I mean, you don't understand. And so in one sense, it's easy if you're a young girl. It's really hard if you're a middle-aged guy with prestige. See, in one sense, it's so easy to get to Jesus. We have problems. We have needs. He's the great healer. He's the great fixer of the heart. He's the great peace speaker. He's the great God who created the universe and yet dwells among us. He's the one who loves us and cares about us. In one sense, it should be the easiest thing in the world to come to Jesus. But a lot of you haven't done it yet because it's not that easy, is it? See, the reason why it's hard, first of all, because you got the spiritual realm. Now, I don't know how many of you people believe in demons and devils, but if you read your Bible, you do, because they're all over the place. And what Christians believe is that everything that is seen is there because of the unseen. So God isn't seen, but everything good is there because of God. He created everything. Everything good is sustained by God. You don't see that, but if it's good, it came from God. And a lot of the stuff that is going bad is coming from the other side, devil and demons. Now, if there is a spiritual world, and you coming to Jesus is the ultimate loss for them, they're going to get between you and coming to Jesus. One sense, you say, well, it's the easiest thing in the world to walk down an aisle and give my life to the Lord. Yeah, but you got to bump through 8 or 10 demons, probably. I don't know. It's unseen. I don't know what you have to deal with. But there is a pushback from the powers of darkness. And for many of us, there's a pushback from our past. That's something we wrestle with. And the past is a powerful thing. You know, we say, well, I've done it before. I've gone back on the Lord. I've come back. Or we look at our past and we feel the inadequacy and got to wrestle with the past. And then we got to wrestle with people. I mean, that was Haman's problem. I think in part, if he could have dipped himself in the Jordan River and nobody seen, that'd be one thing. But he's probably got 1,000 guys with him. And you and I have to deal with the people in our life. Now, it would be so easy to come to God, but then what would my friends think? What would my family think? I mean, I want rid of the anger, and I want to be able to forgive my wife, but if I go down there and pray and ask God to help me, it's like surrendering to my wife. Do that. Give her the satisfaction of seeing me kneeling at the altar? What will the people I go to school think? Yeah, if you're a kid, it's the easiest thing in the world. I guess that's why 90% of the people who get saved before they're 15. Easiest thing in the world. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. He cares about you. His way is better than your way. He's got the wisdom that will guide you through life. You got to give your life to Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Give him everything you have. If he's willing to take it, give it to him. He can take what you have and multiply it. He can make you more than you ever dreamed that you could be. You can live your life without guilt, without making the decisions that other people have made. Why don't you give your life to Jesus Christ? Easiest thing in the world when you're 12. It's easy, too, if you're 40 or 50 or 60, if you didn't have pride. Easiest thing in the world for you. Why don't you give your life to Jesus? Why don't you look past the powers of hell or whatever's out there? Your past, your people. Jesus loves you. He cares about you. Gave his life for you. Healing is in his hands. You don't have a problem that's too big for Jesus to help you with. He created you. He breathed life into you. He raises the dead. If he raises the dead, he can raise whatever is dead in your life. If he raises dead bodies, he can raise dead marriages. He can raise dead families. He can send his spirit to talk to your children in whatever gutter they're in. He's able to do that. He's able to lead you and guide you and direct you and give you the words to say that can bring reconciliation to your family. He's able to rid or empower us to deal with anxiety and depression. He's able to change our hearts so that the people that we hate, we all of a sudden don't hate them anymore. It's a miraculous thing. The people that we've been avoiding, he's able to do something in our heart whereby we see them and the feelings aren't there anymore. He's able to break the power of addiction. All you have to do is come to him. It's the easiest thing in the world. Unless you got a lot of pride, it's not so easy. I want to ask you something. When are you going to completely put your trust in the power and the wisdom and the love of God? When are you going to completely believe that God loves you and he is not out to hurt you, he's out to help you? He's out to help you. His way is better than your way. And his strength is greater than your strength. Stand with me. There's Naaman, and finally he makes it to that Jordan River. Goes in, and I don't know what he's muttering to himself as he goes in. If it was me, I'd have some things I would be muttering. I'd be saying, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done, man. Once in, comes up nothing, twice nothing, three times nothing, four times nothing, five, six times he comes up, he's still the same, you know. Seventh time he goes down, he comes uphill. It's what God can do. It's what God can do. There's nothing that he can't change in your life. If you can get your pride and your ego out of the way. Naaman almost went to Syria to die of leprosy. What are you going to leave here taking with you? Think of this altar as the Jordan River, man. Lady, dude, here we are. What could you just leave in the Jordan River, walk away with? And you say, I can't do it. There's too many people here. There's too many people. There's too many obstacles. There's too many. And, you know, I've done that enough in my past. I just can't do it. Well, then you know how Naaman felt in that chariot. Now, how he felt. Let me remind you what the young prophet girl said. It's really not a lot. God's not asking you to do a lot. God's willing to do it all. If you'd ask Him, are you going to leave here sick? Are you going to leave here broken? Let's pray together.